Well, over the last 5 weeks, we have been looking at the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is one of the two creeds the Uniting Church holds as core belief statements of the church. And it doesn't just bind us together as the Uniting Church, but it also binds us together with the Church Universal. These are the core belief statements that help us to understand who God is and who we are in Him. The Apostles' Creed, which is one we've been looking at, was begun being put together around the second century, and it's a starting point, but it's not our destination. The Creed summarizes biblical orthodox faith, but this Creed points to a deeper issue that we need to, each one of us, reflect on, and that's the issue of engaging with Scripture. Because only through Scripture do we have a further revelation of who God is. And it reveals a truth that astonishes and amazes and challenges and provokes and confronts. But that confrontation, that provoking, those challenges actually set us free. Several years ago in Britain, there's some research done around what people thought about God. And one of the questions was this: do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history? This was sent out to a whole range of people in Britain. And so someone who, you know, a God that does miracles, a God that has interaction in today's world. And they published their study and took the name of the book from one of the responses of what they thought was an ordinary person responding. A typical response. His answer to that question was, "No, I don't believe in that God. I believe in an ordinary God." Well, to me, the Creed testifies to what the Bible reveals. God is not ordinary. God is stupendously, inordinately, amazingly extraordinary. And this God who is all these things says, "I love you." No more is the extraordinary nature of God revealed than the last three lines of the Apostles' Creed. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So as my, well, yeah. Okay, let me remind you what they are. It says, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." So in these three lines are three essential pillars of the Christian faith. The scandal of amazing grace, the hope of bodily resurrection, and the promise of eternal life. We're going to look at those three things today. The first is this, the scandal of amazing grace. The Creed says, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Do we believe in the forgiveness of sin? We do. We believe in God, that God forgives repentant sinners who want to be reconciled to Him and to others. We say this, but so often I hear people struggle with this. Out of guilt or shame, which is not from God, can I say? They say, "How can God really love me, really forgive me, when I've done this, this, and this?" Not only that, but some people struggle to, once they receive forgiveness, to pass on forgiveness to others. And they say, "How can I ever forgive this person? You don't know what they've done for me." The Creed points to this reality, that our God is a God of forgiveness and offers us the opportunity to forgive others. Our God is a God of first chances and second chances and third chances and fourth chances, and a God of new starts. And for me, that is good news. Here's the interesting thing about the Creed. Many historians have actually said that this particular line of the Creed was not included when it was first being written. And there's strong evidence to suggest that it happened later on. And the reason for this was, between 303 and 305 AD, there was huge persecution of the Christians of that time. Right throughout the Roman Empire, in Africa, throughout Europe, the Middle East, huge persecution. Property was being taken. Their religious freedoms were being taken. Thousands upon thousands were killed. And in many places, in many different parts of the world, Christians were given the opportunity to not have these things happen to them. And the way that would happen is by renouncing their faith and dobbing in those others who weren't renouncing their faith. Now, we don't hear about that too often, do we? We quite often hear about the martyrs who held their faith. But this is the reality of what was happening. The people at that time gave a name to those who renounced their faith. That name was Trattadores. Trattadores. Does anyone know what that sounds like? Traitors. Isn't that terrible? A terrible word. But this is a word given to those who renounced their faith. In 306 AD, the persecution effectively came to an end. But then, you know what happened? A fight broke out in the church. Can you believe it? But this was actually over something really important. Not like what most fights are over. This big thing that happened lasted 100 years. So if you're the person that started this fight, you never saw the end of it. Which is quite sad, isn't it? The dispute was this. Should those who renounced their faith be allowed to be returned and be a part of the church? Should those who are trattadore be forgiven and allowed back in the church? Had they committed the unforgivable sin? One North African bishop, his name was Donatus, argued that those who renounced their faith, the trattadore, should never be allowed back in the church. That they should be shunned. But thank God, literally, there were others of the church, the majority of the church, can I say, who resisted this idea and actually called it out as heresy. The rest of the church said, look, when we look back at the beginning of our faith, the essence of our faith, the origin of our faith, we see that Christ demonstrated that God forgives repentant sinners, that God gives fresh starts time and again. And the reality is that the Apostle John, more than 2 centuries before this was all happening, wrote these famous words. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's something that rolls off the tongue for Christians, isn't it? But it was scandalous. It was amazing. The church saw that God did not discriminate between one sin and another. And rather with through confession and repentance, God is faithful and will forgive. The reality is, and the way it was then, it sometimes is now, and even so in the church. Grace will always be scandalous. I'm so glad that the early church got this right, aren't you? Because you know what I am? I'm a trattadore. And in all reality, so are you. Not because we renounce our faith, because the reality is the way we live our lives at times, the things we do, the things we say, do not recognize Jesus as Lord. Or perhaps it's the things we don't do or don't say. Most of us aren't even persecuted. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, this scandalous grace. You see, grace always welcomes home the repentant sinner. In fact, grace is even better than that. Grace pursues. Grace pursues. The Apostle Peter, as we head into Easter coming up, the Apostle Peter denied Jesus how many times? 3 times. And in post-resurrection, Jesus pursued him and his forgiving love and restored Peter. God is a God. Grace. Grace joyfully welcomes home prodigal daughters and sons. Gives them a feast. Grace forgives and restores and renews. Grace casts out our sin as far as the east is from the west. And that's the direction of east and that's the direction of west. I got it right this morning. Grace is a bottomless ocean of God's love, mercy and forgiveness. Grace is a language of God's redemptive love. Grace not only bleeds from Christ on the cross, but it bleeds from the pages of Scripture. And here's the scary thing about grace. It tells us that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dare believe. However, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. That is good news. Grace is scandalous. And it always will be, and it should always astonish us. Got a friend who talks about his son. And anyone seen The Lion King, the movie The Lion King? Okay, people know the story, generally speaking. Fantastic musical, animated musical. And he talks about his son watching this movie over and over again. It was his favorite movie. He laughed all the way through it. He enjoyed it until one day, he came out crying. Until then, it was Hakuna Matata. But after that, it changed. He said he must have watched this show 20 times. And then on this particular day, he came out. Because if you know the story, there's a main character. Who knows what the main character is? Who's the name of the main character? Simba. He's a lion cub at the beginning of the movie. And his father's name is Mufasa. James Earl Jones does his voice, Mufasa. Early in the film, there's a wildebeest stampede. And Mufasa is killed. And my friend said that his son came out one day. He'd watched it 20 times. But on the 21st time, something changed. And all he could come out and say was, the daddy lion got killed. The daddy lion got killed. He said on this particular day for his son, a familiar story suddenly became very unfamiliar and unsettling. In a few weeks, we engage in the Easter account. Not a story, it's an account. And we could probably name probably most of the scriptures that are going to be talked about on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, couldn't we? We know that story pretty well. But it's my hope that we recognize it in through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that this forgiveness, this scandalous grace, doesn't become so familiar that we lose the reality and the heart of it. God's grace should always surprise us. And at times it should unsettle us. Our God is not ordinary. Our God is extraordinary. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I also, we say, we believe in the resurrection of the body. John covered some of this last week in regard to Christ, and he also touched on this. We're going to touch on this a little bit more. Seven or eight years ago, Christopher Hitchin died. Does anyone know who Christopher Hitchin is? Self-professed atheist. Wrote the book, God is Not Good. Around about 8 years ago, I think it was, he died of cancer. And Hitchin was a writer, and in his own words, he wrote to Vanity Fair before he had finished about his illness and treatment. I want to read you some of that, because it ends up with a point that's important for us. He said, I'm so badly oppressed by a gnawing sense of waste. I had real plans for the next decade, and I felt I'd worked hard enough to earn it. Will I really not live to see my children married? To watch the World Trade Center rise again? To the dumb question, why me? The cosmos barely bothers to return a reply. Why not? He goes on to say, I sometimes wish I was suffering in a good cause or risking my life for the good of others instead of just being a gravely endangered patient. He says, allow me to inform you, though, that when you sit in a room where you are with a set of other finalists and kindly people bring a huge transparent bag of poison to plant in your arm and you either read or don't read a book while the venom sac gradually empties into your system. He said, you feel swamped with passivity and impotence. He says, it's like you're dissolving in powerlessness like sugar, a sugar lump in hot water. Is what Christopher Hitchin say reality? Is it true? Is this life as we know it just dissolve into nothingness like a lump of sugar in hot water? Can I say Scripture and the Creed would boldly say no? A foundational belief of the Christian church is that is the resurrection of the body. Last week John talked about that. He looked at Christ. And he said, and I agree, we often over-spiritualize the resurrection. We talk about our soul or spirit going off into something, some nothingness. And our spirit is resurrected, but our body isn't. Where the Bible is very clear in proclaiming the hope that our body that dies or is buried, or cremated, or whatever, will one day come back somehow, amazingly, with a physical presence. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, again, trying to correct some heresy, some bad understanding about this. He said, "The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Paul is saying, that Jesus' spirit wasn't just raised from the dead, his body was. On the other side, death, we won't experience some disembodied spiritual experience. Rather, the Bible points to an embodied existence. Hard to get your head around, right? Because we don't get it, really, do we? It raises all sorts of questions. What will our new bodies look like? Will I have hair? What attributes will they have? We can only surmise from what we read in Scripture. And can I just say, no one knows exactly about this, but we have to reflect on Scripture, not on what the Middle Ages might have done, not on what the movies tell us, but what Scripture points to. I would say this. I think we'll be familiar and yet different. The example of this is who? Jesus. After he was raised from the dead, Jesus was recognized by his disciples as the one who had been crucified. They could see his wounds. So there will be some continuity between our mortal bodies and our resurrected bodies. But there will also be some discontinuity. Jesus' resurrected body was noticed, yet different. And some things we can't explain why they happened, like appearing in the upper room. We don't know. And what I really appreciate is someone like Thomas Aquinas, who said this. He said, when it comes to our resurrection hope, God destines us for an end beyond the grasp of reason. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but we do know this. We will have a body. I'm looking forward to that. A body that is no longer stained and marred by sin. A body that is no longer something that will break down, but will go on. Our God is not ordinary. He is extraordinary. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and lastly, the promise of eternal life. When I was a kid, I remember coming home on long car trips, and one of the things you'd do is, you know, you'd go to sleep, right? So often that happened, we'd quite often end up in Ipswich. We had some very good friends in Ipswich. So we'd take our pajamas, we'd get into our pajamas, we'd go to sleep on the floor. Did anyone else ever sleep on the floor with no pillows? What were our parents thinking? And so we'd go to sleep on the floor, and then you'd hop in the car, you'd wake up to hop in the car, then you'd drive in the car, and, you know, at some stage, you drift off to sleep. You know what my goal was? To stay awake as long as possible. And to fall asleep just as I got back so Mum or Dad would carry me up the stairs. Anyone else remember doing that? Or anyone had that happen with their child? Well, as you get older, you don't always fall asleep, do you? You do the fake sleep. Jacob was the king of fake sleep, can I say? If not so much, you know what the fake sleep is? You pretend to be asleep just so you'll be carried upstairs. We've all probably done that at some stage. Jacob was the king of it. In fact, Jacob was so good at it that one night I said, "I think Jacob's fake sleeping." And he said very loudly, "I am not fake sleeping." We still laugh at that. But when I used to fake sleep, I'd do it so that I'll be carried upstairs. I had a laziness gene in me even then. But sometimes you didn't fake sleep, right? You just fell asleep. You'd hop in the car, whether it was the rocking in the car or the warmth, whatever it might have been, you would come home and you would go to sleep, and the next thing you know, it was morning and the sun's shining. The last memory was falling asleep and then waking up. And I knew in that time that somehow when I woke up that my father or mum had grabbed me up, pulled me close to their chest, and placed me in my bed. And the reality is that one day I will really fall asleep. And so will you. I will fall asleep, never to wake up again in this world as we know it. My next memory will be waking up in a new world, a glorious world. It won't be the morning sun that wakes me up, but the glory of God. I will wake up and discover a new, ripped body, recognizably me, and yet free from the effects of sin and the limitations of my mind. And that new morning in a new world with my new body in the company of all of you. Bad luck. You're stuck with me for eternity. But then again, I'll be in a better place and so will you. We will revel in the full and free and glorious presence of God our Savior. And between falling asleep and waking up, I have to say, I don't know what's going to happen. There's lots of theories out there. There really is. But this I do know, for me and for you, from the moment you die and you fall asleep, God will pick you up and God will hold you and carry you. People of God, we do not escape death. We don't. But with Christ we conquer it. This is not the end. This is the hope of Christians, that it's not finishing here. When death comes, we don't look at stare into a lifeless abyss. We stare into the face of our Lord and our Savior. The Apostles' Creed affirms this. Jesus himself said, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." He also said earlier on, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." It's in knowing God, not knowing about God. Can I say knowing about God's important? You should study, you should look at the Bible, you should do Courses of Trinity, you should do Bible studies together and apart, but it's in knowing God, in believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that we have the promise of everlasting life. Doesn't that blow your mind? Or can you only see the here and now? See, the same power that was at work in raising Jesus from the dead is alive and active in you. So the here and now, the obstacles we face now, it could be health issues, it could be relational issues, it could be habits, whatever it is, the power of God is at work in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Our God is not ordinary. He's extraordinary. Three pillars of the Christian faith. The scandal of amazing grace, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. This is how the creed finishes. This is what Christians need to know and understand and live. It finishes with one word, though, which is quite often missed out. It's a word that we sort of rush over when we pray. And that word is Amen. Amen. Thousands of years ago, it emerged in ancient Middle Eastern culture, and including ancient Israel. In Hebrew, it looks like this. That's the best I could do. In Greek, it looks like this. In English, well, it's at the top. In Latin, it looks like this. Hang on, it's the same. Okay, it's meant to be. It's the same. There's something about this word amen that in so many cultures, do you know how you pronounce the amen in English? How do we say it? We say the top one? Amen. How do we say the next one? Amen. How do we say the next one? Pretty much amen. Amen in so many languages is almost the same, so that linguists say that it is one of the most popular and known words in the world. Not every culture. Hebrew, Greek, Latin, English. What does it mean? So be it. It's a strong affirmation, expression of affirmation or belief. So when we say the Apostles' Creed and say Amen, We are saying that what the creed says is trustworthy and true. I wonder if you can say amen to the creed. We're going to get Pentecostal this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Nothing wrong with Pentecostal. We're a Pentecostal church. We have the Spirit. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, I can say amen, but I have some doubts. I have some questions. Can I say, I'm not sure God cares so much that you have doubts and questions. I'm not even so sure God cares so much about the strength of your amen, but whether you can actually just say amen in faith. Tim Keller uses an analogy of a guy falling off a cliff. And as he's falling off a cliff, there's just a stick hanging out there. I don't know why it's there. It's there. It's a story. There's a stick hanging out there. And you're falling off the cliff, and it's the only thing you can see that you can grab hold of. And you think, is it going to really hold me? Is that little stick going to hold me? Do you grab for it anyway? Yes, you do. Do you have to be totally sure that thing's going to save you to grab hold of it? No, you don't. God knows we have doubts. God knows we have questions. God knows we often have faith as small as a mustard seed. But it's not the depth of our faith and belief that saves us. It's the strength and the object of our faith. God is strong. God is mighty to save. God can, will, and does hold you. We don't serve an ordinary God. The Apostles' Creed doesn't talk about an ordinary God, but an extraordinary God. God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and offers us new life, both now and into the future. And I think God wants to hear from us and amen. We're going to sing in a moment, but before we do that, we are going to say together the Apostles' Creed one last time today as we finish our service. And I want to say that if you've got feedback on this series, if you've got questions from this series, if you want to talk further about any part of this series, I am really more than happy to do so. Or maybe you can do it in your life groups, whatever it might be. Because this is core stuff. This is what we are to believe.